Look, it's been a fairly challenging and exciting journey, moving into the role that I currently hold now at the college. It was never on my bucket list, never something I had aspirations towards, but something that God in His grace has provided for me. Some of you might be interested to know that we've just actually over the last 4 or 5 months now been working through with the faculty and the College Council a review of our vision statement for the college. And it will shortly be put out there in the more public arenas, but our vision statement now is that we would be committed to forming faithful image bearers of Christ who love God, who trust His word, who serve the church, who engage their culture, and are committed to the mission of God in this world. And so as I've already listened this morning, I thought, I think I'm amongst friends. But this is what we are committed to, seeing people truly grow to become faithful image bearers of Christ. And Luke has reminded us so well this morning that wonderful, perfect image of God in which we were first created has been marred on account of sin. But the mission of God has been to remediate that whole thing. And I've got to say, Luke, I just sat there, loved every bit of this morning, mate, did me good. The two areas that I teach in now, I used to teach in three areas, but my two areas that I'm still teaching in are missions, which is where my heart pounds, and also Old Testament, because it seems to me that if we're going to fully understand the mission of God, we have got to be able to understand it right back from the very beginning of the Old Testament. And it's as we trace through the Old Testament that we begin to see in ever-increasing measure something of the dynamic and the enormity of the missional heart of God. And I was so thrilled when you drew out about that first missional cry of God when He calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" And the God who went in search of Adam has continued right down to this very day, going in search of His lost and fallen creation. And so this is the task to which we have been invited to become sharers. The thing that absolutely astounds me, oh, by the way, oh, that is up there, yes. I've got to remember to do this. Normally when I'm preaching, Wendy does this for me. And so I don't even think about it. And she's actually speaking at a women's conference today, so I'm on my own. So, men, I hope I don't sort of botch this up as I go. Anyway. But, you know, this is the task to which we've been invited to become participants. I mean, the glory for me is that we are not only twice born people, that is, we've been born physically, but through faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ, we've been born again of the Spirit of God. We are twice born people. We've been brought into the family of God. And that to me is an enormous privilege to know that I am a child of the living God. In a world that seems to struggle to find its identity, we know what ours is. It is well and truly secured. I am a child of the living God, the creator of the universe. But not only is our privilege to become children of God, it is also that we should be called servants of God. And I find this absolutely mind-blowing, that the God of all the universe would actually bid me to come and join with Him in the great task that He is accomplishing in our world today. And I love the way that when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers." Do you get the import of that? You and I have been called to come alongside and join in what God is doing in our world today. Each and every one of us who name the name of Christ have been called to actually become a participant, a fellow worker together with Christ. And He is the one who is doing His thing, isn't He? We've been reminded of that so ably this morning. He is relentlessly committed to the task that He has already initiated right back, in fact, before the very foundation of the world. And the same Lord Jesus who said, "I will build my church and not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it," is continuing to this day to press on in that task. And He bids us to come alongside and He says, "I want you to join with me and see and just experience the incredible blessing of what I am doing as I am continuing to build my church and establish my eternal kingdom." Well, this last week, in our missions class. It was the last lecture week, and I was sharing with the students about the imperative of the Great Commission. Surprise, surprise, if anyone doesn't know me very well. But there you go. But as we were doing that, I was trying to help the students to get a glimpse of the fact that God takes us in all the many and varied backgrounds from which we have come, and he will use us each uniquely to press his gospel into the midst of a darkened world. And I drew attention to someone that probably not many of you will actually remember now, but some of you might remember John Smith of the God Squad bikey fame. Do any of you remember that, or am I that old? Some of you do. Bless you, I'm encouraged. All right, so I was telling the students about John Smith, and of course, most of them sort of looked at me like stunned mullets, like, who's he? He is still alive, by the way, last I checked. But I came across in his book, On the Side of Angels. I should put a caveat on this, by the way. I don't necessarily agree with all of his theology, okay? Just putting it out there. But my point was to say to the students, God has used this guy to reach a group of people that I would never in a lifetime be able to reach. And so God has taken all of the disparate facets of this man's earlier life, and having drawn him into the loving embrace of the Lord Jesus and made him new in Christ, he has then taken him and redeployed him in the service of the kingdom in remarkable ways. But I came across something rather interesting in his book, and I'll read you just a brief paragraph. Some of you might have known of my father, George Francis, who was an evangelist, an unusual man in a lot of ways, and I don't say that in a disparaging sense. He's with the Lord at the moment now. But John Smith writes about this. He says, "We invited a speaker to give a series of Bible teaching sessions. His name was George Francis, a real fiery fundamentalist. He wouldn't so much preach as put his head down like a bull and charge at his audience." Man, I remember this very vividly as a kid growing up. He said, "I've seen him preach for an hour and a half, but take heart, I'm not going to do that. I've seen him preach for an hour and a half and end up covered in sweat, breathing hard as if he had been in the ring with a world-class matador and won." He spoke powerfully against hypocrisy and against moral selfishness. And then he goes on to record how, in the context of having heard my dad present the message of the gospel, he finally said, "I said to God secretly, I've been an atheist. I'm still not sure you exist, but if you do, I really, finally, and definitely feel this is the last chance." And so he goes on to describe his surrender of his life to Christ. My dad was an interesting character. He had had a very rough and difficult childhood, sent out to Australia as a kid on his own when he was in his mid-teens to live with his grandmother. But in his early 20s, went to a crusade with a fellow by the name, I've written it down here, Hyman Appleman. That's not a common name, is it? And sitting in that crusade meeting, he heard the gospel, and God absolutely got a hold of his heart. My dad gave his life to the Lord, and for the next 50 plus years, he became utterly convinced that God had called him to be an evangelist. And on account of his preaching, not only around Australia, but in so many other countries around the world, there are literally tens of thousands of people who are in the kingdom of God today on account of that. He was an unusual man, a very difficult man in lots of ways, almost a tyrant at home. But dare I say, because he faithfully proclaimed the gospel, God honoured that gospel. In fact, last year I was teaching in the Solomons for about a month, and every place I went and preached, I kept running into people who were either elderly and reminded me that 50 years ago my dad had been there and conducted a whole series of meetings across the islands, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people had come to Christ. And I was running into them again. I'm thinking, God, this is amazing. But it's not amazing about my dad. It's amazing about God. It's amazing the power of this gospel that can so grab a hold of a person's life and utterly transform them. But you know, as we read Ephesians in chapter 4, and I know that we're going to get to Matthew, all right, 28, we're going to get there. As we read Ephesians chapter 4, we're reminded that Jesus, who is the Lord of the church, the head of his body, has gifted to the church a range of people who are, in a sense, a gift to the church to see the body of Christ being built up. And amongst the categories of people who are listed there are those who are called evangelists. And I don't know what your journey to faith in Christ has been, but I suspect that probably, at least for some of you, somewhere in that journey, a gifted evangelist has featured. And as they have shared the gospel, the Spirit of God has begun to work deeply in you. There's come a conviction of sin, and a little like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, the Lord has simply opened up your heart to the truth of the gospel, and you've surrendered your life to Christ. The only difficulty is that sometimes I think that we can get to the point where we so lord the value and the blessing of those gifted evangelists that we kind of think that the task of mission is really their job. That's for the gifted people, but you see, that's not my gift. And I find it rather interesting that when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he talks about the gift of an evangelist, but he doesn't talk about the gift of evangelism. Now, you might want to actually put the two together and say, well, there's got to be a gift of evangelism to make for a gifted evangelist, hey? But at the same time, I'm also reminded that this task of the evangel, the sharing of the gospel, is something that God has pressed upon every one of his children. And so as Paul, I'm just making sure that, yeah, this is working wonderfully, thank you. Okay, so far so good. As Paul writes to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it appears that Timothy, who had been set up to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus, may well have been inclined to easily excuse himself from the work of the evangelist because, well, his gifting was as a pastor. And so I think when Paul writes to him, Paul in this second letter, in which will be his final words to Timothy, not only says to him, man, you are to preach the word, you are to be instant in season and out of season. In other words, whether they want to hear it or not, you are to keep preaching the word. But then he goes on to say, and do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, if perchance you are inclined to think, no, that's not my gig, that's for the gifted guys, I've got news for you. The gospel is to so infuse every part of your life and your ministry that it will compel you to keep pressing the gospel out beyond simply the bounds of the gathered community of the saints and will press you out into the darkness of this world. Why? Because Jesus' great commission has laid a claim upon the life of every true disciple of Jesus. So now that we come this morning to the passage that I think this is right, I was asked to speak on Matthew 28. All right, there we go. So it's up there. All right, this is all good. You'll know the passage well, won't you? Matthew 28, Jesus starts back in verse 18 saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And surely, Jesus goes on to say, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And as we look at that command, I want you to stop just for a moment and try to get your head around where the imperative of that command comes. As I was growing up in my late teens and early 20s, I became rather enamoured of a guy with a really cool hairdo called Keith Green. Some of you may remember him, and some of the older ones are nodding. I'm amongst friends. This is good. But Keith Green, to me, he was a great songwriter. And he was just full of energy, which I loved. And he wrote a book called No Compromise. Don't know if any of you have ever read that. But man, I remember the first time I read that and, oh boy, that really cut me. But he also wrote a song that went like this. Jesus commands us to go. Any of you remember? Jesus commands us to go. You remember that? Okay, some of you do. This is good. All right. And it just sounded so good. And he says, but we go the other way. But it wasn't until some years later I realized that his theology was off the wall. Because actually the command is not in the going, it is in the making disciples. And in fact, what we find there is, in without wanting to get into a Greek lesson or anything like that, but the go is what we call a present participle. And so quite literally, what it is saying is, in your going, as you go about your life that presses you into all the different corners of the world, as you go, this now is the command, you are to make disciples. And so the command is not so much on the going, but it is on the making of disciples. Now, if you want to get on and you start reading some commentaries and you get to good blokes like D.A. Carson, he'll probably suggest to you that the emphasis of that making disciples, right, that imperative does actually flow over to the go part, the in your going. But essentially, the command is that we are to make disciples. And in fact, if we were to go and look at the other record of the Great Commission that is provided in the longer ending of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 15, we will see exactly the same sentence construction there. And so Mark's record is Jesus saying, go, or literally, in your going, preach or proclaim the gospel or the good news to all creation. And here the command is for us to preach, for us to proclaim the message. And I want to suggest to you that herein lies again the imperative of the Great Commission. All of us who are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have a calling upon our lives, and that is we are to be committed to sharing the message of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. You see, if we were to turn our attention to Acts chapter 1, we'll find that Luke also draws our attention to Jesus' claim upon our lives, where he reminds us that we are to be his witnesses, even to the very ends of the earth. Is that right? Yeah, okay. We are to be his witnesses. In other words, our lives, our conduct, our speech are to be bearing relentless witness to the truth of the gospel, which is founded in the glorious resurrected Jesus. And might I say that that imperative that was laid upon the lives of those first believers continues to be laid upon the lives of every single believer down through the generations to us as well. That imperative comes with all of its ancient force and power to us as well today. Why? Because as Paul says to the Romans in Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call upon the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches or proclaims it to them? And the fact that you're sitting here today bears testimony to that, doesn't it? Because someone somewhere shared with you the reality of the gospel. If they hadn't, I dare say you probably wouldn't be here. Someone in some context shared with you the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, if you are truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if I am truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I also have this imperative upon my life to be a witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost, dying, and dark world. So what's the message then that we are going to share? What is the content of this gospel message? The other day I had a student in my class, and I very often at the start of the class just spend some time with in prayer, and not always, but very often I'll say, look, do people have things that they'd like us to be praying for at the moment? One of the guys put up his hand. He said, listen, I'd love prayer. I've got a guy that I associate with through my work, and he contacted me last week and he said, can we catch up for lunch next week sometime? I would really love to understand what it means to be a Christian. I'm thinking, oh, how good is this? How good is this? All right. And so he has got this opportunity. Someone says, can we share lunch? And I'd like you to tell me what it means to be a Christian. Hey, listen, if that was you, would it scare the living daylights out of you? What would you actually say? You see, it strikes me that for many Christians, whilst we feel secure in our salvation and in the reality of our relationship with Jesus, that's good, and we know everyone else needs to hear the message, but I'm just not really sure where I'd start and what I'd say. What is it that makes us terrified to start to share the gospel? What do you reckon? Tell me, what are some of the things? Okay, the fear of rejection. That you know, I'll pour my heart and soul out before this person and they say, yeah, all right. Well, that's fine for you, but you know, and walk away looking at you just, whoa, something lost in space, all right? Okay, what else? What other things prevent us? Misunderstanding. Misunderstanding? Yeah, keep going, Glenn, tell me more. Okay, yep. So that in your explanation, that you're trying to get it clear in your mind, but you're saying something, but they're hearing something entirely different. And you think, oh, mate, I don't want to blow it. So maybe I just won't do it at all. What other things might prevent you?
Not knowing what to say.
Not knowing what to say. Particularly if they ask you a really difficult question. And I've got to confess, in my younger years, I was so enamored of the gospel, I kind of felt like I always had to have an answer. And to my shame, there were times when I felt like I was almost making up answers because I felt like I had to have some answer to say, you know? And so, but that terror of maybe they're gonna ask me one of those really awkward questions and, oh man, I've got a clue. And you know what? It's actually okay to say, I don't know. That's a really good question, and I'd be really happy to go and try and find out some more for you. There's nothing wrong with that. But you see, there's all kinds of excuses that we can so easily begin to mount for not actually sharing the gospel. So what's at the heart of the gospel? Well, told you I wasn't going to do a Greek lesson because I don't teach Greek, all right? But I know a little Greek, and not, he's not the guy down the road at the fish and chip shop. Okay, that's not the one. Okay, but the word that is used in the New Testament for gospel is the word euangelion, which quite simply just means good news. And so wherever you read in your in the Gospels, you will often find this sort of almost interchangeable use of the expression the good news or the gospel. And so we read in Matthew chapter 4 there, where it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. But the question is, what is this good news? Did I accidentally move that on? I didn't. I missed that one. Okay, you got that one? All right, moving on to the next one. Okay. Let me give you a little bit of the background of the term, the euangelion. Back in the ancient world, if a conquering king or emperor was seeking to advance and to take over other countries around about them, they would often do it through war. You know that, don't you? But there were occasions in which they might also send a forerunner to a neighbouring country that is about to be invaded. And the forerunner was actually called an evangelist. And the evangelist would go to them with the announcement that a new king is coming. All right? And so here's the good news. There are terms of peace if you surrender. You surrender to the new king, and you become a part of his kingdom, and this is the good news, you do not have to die. You know, so in one sense, this whole idea of the euangelion, the good news, actually had a kind of an etymology that went sort of back behind the scriptures. But what we find is that as Jesus commences his ministry, he goes everywhere announcing that a new kingdom is coming. That the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near. and that this new kingdom is coming. And for any of those who are estranged from God, who have been the enemies of God, which of course is all of us, because our sin has alienated us from the very life of God, there is the potential for us to hear the good news that there are terms of peace, that we can actually be made right with this God and not receive the just recompense of our sin. You see, these terms of peace are clearly laid out for us in the gospel. From time to time, I sit on an interview panel for men seeking pastoral registration amongst Queensland Baptists. I don't necessarily get to do it all the time, but when I can, I like to be able to be on that panel. One of the questions I often like to ask prospective candidates is, look, in just a couple of minutes, can you just quickly outline for me the gospel? Seems like a fairly obvious question to ask someone who wants to become a pastor. I've got to say, in the main, I am fairly comforted by the responses that I hear. And yet there are sometimes I've sat there in an interview and I've thought to myself, mate, you're killing me. You cannot give me a simple articulation of the gospel. I mean, you know, there is a nucleus of truth there that I'm aching for you to actually tell me. So what is at the heart of the gospel? Well, some of you will know this because you've been in my classes. I come up with a little five-finger summary of the gospel, all right? Just to help me and to help my students remember the key elements of the gospel. And the key elements of the gospel, particularly as I read through the book of Acts, where the church is born into existence by the Spirit of God, and then you hear Peter's great Pentecost Day sermon, and then you hear Paul gospeling people along the way, particularly as you get through to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens and he speaks to the philosophers there in the Areopagus, the Athenian philosophers. There are five key things which seem to come out again and again. The first is to help people understand their desperate need of God. And I think in our gospeling, we need to actually be able to bring people to a place where they actually understand that they actually desperately need to be made right with God. The next thing is the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And this is vitally important. I mean, every time either Peter or Paul throughout the book of Acts is gospeling people, they are adamant that people have to understand the identity of who this Jesus really is. He is God come in human flesh. He is the Word, as John says in John chapter 1, the Word who's become flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And it becomes ever so increasingly important in our day and age where there is such confusion about the identity of Jesus, isn't there? And particularly if we are seeking the gospel amongst Muslims, and that's part of what we've been involved in doing over the last number of years, and I teach a subject on that if you want to come and do it sometime, all right? But we need to understand the identity of Jesus because Muslims believe in Jesus. They just don't happen to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They believe that he's a prophet, along with Adam and Abraham and Enoch and so many others. But we need to understand the true identity of who Jesus is. He is God himself invading our space and time. God come in human flesh. The third reality thing is the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because if you take out any one of those elements, you haven't got a gospel. And so much of the liberal theology that sort of, you know, whirls around our world today wants to deny both the reality of who Jesus is, his deity, fully God and fully man, and also wants to deny the reality of the death and physical resurrection of Jesus. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, guess what? Your faith is futile. You are still dead in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely critical. And of course, if you're dealing with Muslims, you'll find that most of the Muslims that you deal with will be convinced that it wasn't Jesus who actually was crucified. It was some other poor, unfortunate dude who just happened to look terrifyingly like Jesus. Bad day. And that's the view that many of them will have. But you see, the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely critical to the gospel. The next thing is, what am I up to? Number four. Okay, the necessity of repentance and faith. And both of these things are critical. And it kind of bothers me that in the age in which we live, we don't actually hear an awful lot about repentance. Now, I know that there are other ways that we can nuance the meaning of repentance in terms of turning and all of those sorts of things. But nonetheless, it is imperative that people understand that faith is like a two-sided coin. You've got faith on the one side, you've got repentance on the other. And you can never enter into saving faith without genuine repentance, a turning away from yourself, your self-reliance, and your sin, because that's at the heart of sin. And the next is the certainty of coming judgment. And we find as we go through the book of Acts that not on every occasion is the certainty of coming judgment clearly articulated. But I tell you what, it's there. If not in the, at least implied, it is explicitly presented again and again. So for example, if you were to go through Peter's great Pentecost Day sermon, the need to be made right with God. He starts off there in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "This man you put to death by nailing him to a cross." And of course, he's speaking ostensibly to a Jewish audience, isn't he? Jews have gathered together from all over the Roman Empire who've come and converged upon Jerusalem at this time. And he is saying, you have put the Messiah to death. You need to be made right with God? Oh yeah. They are hearing the message. They desperately need to be made right with God. Verse 36, he says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," or Messiah. There can be no doubt in their minds about the identity of Jesus. This is not just a good man. He is not just a prophet. He is God come in human flesh. He is the Christ. And then Peter equally says in verse 24 of chapter 2, "You put him to death, but God raised him to life." You cannot skirt around this one. This is an imperative of the gospel. And then, of course, Peter goes on with the necessity of repentance and faith in verse 38 when the people say, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin." What about the certainty of coming judgment? Well, it doesn't come out explicitly in Peter's Pentecost Day sermon, but I think it's implicit in these words when the men come to Peter and they say, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Oh, they knew their Old Testament scriptures well enough that if they did not get right with God, they were coming under the judgment of God. But if you go over to Acts chapter 17 and you see the Apostle Paul there on the Areopagus there in Athens, and he's sharing with the philosophers of the day, he makes it abundantly clear that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world through the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. You have a look at it sometime there in Acts chapter 17. And I think you will find all five of these key elements of the gospel woven into the Apostle Paul's brief little message that he provides on that occasion. So where do we start? If we've got those five key elements of the gospel tucked away in our mind, where do we actually start though with someone? Some of you may have come across Sam Chen's latest little book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World. It's a great read. If you haven't come across it or had a chance, I would highly recommend it to you. But one of the things that Sam Chen does in that book is to remind us that even within the scriptures, there are so many gospel metaphors which allow us to help people see and feel the depth of their need to be made right with God. And so he talks about a range of things. I've got them up there. The concepts of freedom, of adoption, of peace, and of honour. And he's got a bunch of other things. If you want to actually have a look at Tim Keller's book, Send to Church, and I'm sure that many of you, particularly amongst the pastors, will have read that. Tim Keller, in a similar way, draws attention to a number of ways in which we can advance people into the heart of the gospel by using some of those great gospel metaphors. In fact, I'm fascinated that even Jesus himself, when he gets to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he goes into the synagogue and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus unscrolls it to Isaiah 61, and he begins to read those ancient prophecies about himself. Jesus reads and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And in this, we see Jesus himself identifying a number of metaphors which will be all designed to draw people into the heart of the gospel. Good news for the poor. You remember, don't you, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize the impoverished state of their soul, their desperate need of God. And Jesus says, "I've come to bring good news to the poor. I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." Those who recognize that their lives are bound in all kinds of addiction and sin and selfishness and worldliness and all kinds of other things. Jesus says, "I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind." Those have finally gotten to the point where they've realized that they are stumbling around in the darkness. They are spiritually blind. They have no idea what this whole journey of life is all about or where it's going. And Jesus said, "Oh, I've come with good news." You see, there's numbers of ways in which we can take some of these great biblical metaphors and lead people to the place of understanding something of their own desperate need of God. And I believe it's incumbent upon us to work hard, to think hard about the kinds of metaphors that will help people to begin to see and feel that depth of their own need. But each of these metaphors really simply becomes a track that leads us into the very heart of the gospel. This gospel, which is the only way in which we can find true peace with God. Don't you love Romans 5 and verse 1? "Therefore we have peace with God." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember what I said about the evangelist came and brought the good news that there is the possibility of peace. You don't have to die. And Paul is saying to us the same thing. We can have peace with God, but there is only one way. And that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say something else to you. The gospel is not just about the proclamation of the message. It's also about the application of the message. The application of the gospel, what does it actually mean? Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus, as we've already heard again this morning, says that we are to go and make disciples. And I want to suggest to you that the making of disciples entails much more than simply telling the message of Jesus. It does entail that. But it actually entails more than that. You see, the making of disciples is a task that actually takes time, commitment, and energy. We see it so beautifully represented in the 3-year investment that Jesus made in the lives of the 12 who journeyed with him. Making disciples means that we have got to be prepared to journey with people. We've actually got to be prepared to invest time with them, helping them see, helping them understand the implications of the key elements of the gospel, helping them to understand what is required by the gospel, and to understand that the requirement of the gospel is more than just to simply give a mental tick to the key elements of the gospel. Yes, okay, you've convinced me. I believe who Jesus was, that he died and was raised to life again. I believe that we need to repent and believe. It's not just ticking the boxes. What it requires is a genuine repentance from sin and a humble surrender in faith to the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes that might happen in the space of a 10-minute conversation, but I tell you what, probably in the main, it's going to take a whole lot longer than that. To bring people on that journey to where they finally see that God has a claim upon their lives, and the only thing they can do in response to Him is to turn from their self-centeredness, their self-assured lives, their self-righteousness, and maybe all of their secret sins, and to surrender in faith to the living Lord Jesus. So in Matthew 28, it seems to me that what Jesus does is He goes on to explain what discipling actually looks like. And to be sure, discipling will necessitate the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the essential truths of the gospel about the identity of Jesus, the reality of His death, burial and resurrection, the necessity of repentance and faith. But that is not where the task will end. Jesus says, to make disciples, you must also be prepared then to baptize them. Yes, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, why is this such an important thing? Well, as we see from Peter's great Pentecost Day sermon, when the people come to Peter and the others and say, men and brothers, what must we do? Peter says, you must repent and be baptized. And Peter seems to draw this strong connection between repentance and faith and baptism. Because a person's baptism then becomes the outward expression of the inward surrender of their lives to Christ. It is a beautiful living parable, it seems to me, in so many ways. Buried with Him in baptism, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And so typically when I baptize people, I love to actually lie them down flat into the water, like going down into a watery grave. It's such a graphic image, isn't it? Buried with Christ into baptism and raised to new life again. I had to watch that when I was at the City Tab because we had a short baptistry and it had tiles on the end. You know, I had to get some guys bend at the knees, or if you don't want to belt your head, okay. But you get the idea, don't you? All right? That baptism, in one sense, God gives us this opportunity of sharing in this very tactile, living parable that illustrates the inner spiritual reality of what has taken place when I died together with Christ and I've been raised to newness of life in Him. What a strong and powerful public testimony of faith that becomes. And look, if you follow through the book of Acts, you will see the self-same pattern is marked out again and again and again. It's gospeling, it's repentance and faith, and then baptism. And it's always in that order. Never the other way around. It's gospeling, repentance and faith, and then baptism. We see it in Paul's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We see it in, Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. You see it in Paul's encounter with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Gospeling, repentance and faith, and then baptism. And whilst Carson and others have suggested to us that what Jesus does here, speaking of baptism and teaching, is not the means or the only means of discipling, they do suggest to us that it should certainly characterize our discipling of people. I grew up in an era where it seemed to me that baptism was sort of like the optional extra, you know, for those who really wanted to, you know, seal the deal. Seriously? Could we have so misunderstood the scriptures? I mean, the concept of an unbaptized believer in the New Testament seems to be anathema. And I don't know whether I'm speaking to anyone here today on this issue, but hey, listen, seriously, this is what Jesus commanded His disciples to do. So that people would, as it were, nail their colours to the mast and participate in this incredible living parable that demonstrates the inner spiritual reality of what has taken place when they recognize that I, as Paul says in Romans 6, have died together with Christ. But then Jesus goes on to say that we are to be teaching them to obey everything I command you, Jesus says. And I want to suggest to you that this process of teaching and of being taught is to become the touchstone of the Christian life and journey. We are to be continually being taught all that Jesus commanded. But the teaching is not just informing people's minds. It's not just going to Bible college and being able, you know, to get HDs on your assignments or Ps, which get degrees. It's more than that, you know. It's actually embracing the truth. It's understanding what James has to say in James 2 and verse 20. The faith without works is dead. It is teaching people to obey the truth. That is, to embrace the truth and to commit themselves to all that Jesus has commanded. Because, you know, we can have so much stuff up here and it still hasn't made a zack of difference to what's going on down here. I grew up in a church where we used to do scripture exams. And frankly, it did us the world of good. We used to have to learn whole passages of scripture off by heart and with all the punctuation. That's curious because there was no punctuation in the original anyway. But we had to have all the colons and the semicolons and all that sort of stuff in the right place. You know, and so, you know, you'd laboriously copy this stuff out again and again and again and again. You know, and man, you know, if I got an A on my scripture exam, you know, I'd come home to mum and dad, hey, I got an A, you know. But listen, it's not just getting an A on scripture exam about what Jesus commanded. It's learning to obey. And you know what? That process is a lifelong journey, isn't it? Because you and I know that sometimes we have learned to obey and we're doing really well, but then we can kind of lose the plot and we begin to slip back again. And all of a sudden, something that we thought that we'd really got nailed down, we're actually losing ground on. And so this has got to be the outworking of our discipleship. This is why Jesus says, you are to make disciples, not converts. You're to go on making disciples. Well, I don't know how you feel about all of that, but lest we should be overwhelmed by the size of the task, I'm delighted by the fact that Jesus concludes his great commission with a promise. And the promise that he gives stands in such, well, not stark contrast, but in one sense contrast to the command. Yeah, we've been given the command, but here's the promise. Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I find enormous comfort in this because it reminds me that the undertaking of this task is not something that I do in my own strength. It is not something that I do on my own. It is something in which Jesus has promised that he will be with me constantly, perpetually, at every moment along the journey. And somehow or other, it has a way of dispelling the fears. I just looked at my watch. Oh, dangerous thing to do. Okay, I better wrap this up very quickly. Look, as we're confronted with the task, we are so easily overwhelmed by it. But I want to remind us in this today, we can press ahead in the task of the mission of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, confident in the power of the message itself. What does Paul say? Romans 1 verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will believe. There's an inherent power in the message. We can press on confident in the power of the message. We can press on confident in the promise of his presence. And not only that, we can press on confidently with the promise of his Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus said in Acts 1:8, and you'll receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and even to the very ends of the earth. Folks, Jesus does not give us an impossible task because he is the one who provides the power and all the resource that we need to be obedient to the command. Man, what a great privilege we have. We are investing in the greatest thing that is happening on planet Earth today as we partner together with Jesus in the spreading of the message of the gospel, the mission of God. Hey, let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we want to say thank you. We want to say thank you that we are the most ridiculously privileged people in all the world to have become children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, to know that our lives have been forever transformed by his power. We have been saved and saved for all eternity. But not only have you called us to be your children forever, but you've also given us this immense privilege of being co-workers together with Christ, to see, to come on board with all that you're doing in our world today, and just to have the sheer immense privilege of being a part of it. And so often watching in wonder as we see what God does. And so, Lord, we say, we love you, we worship you, we want to surrender our lives, everything that we are, to your good, high, and holy calling. Oh Lord, take us and use us for the glory of your name. Amen.